Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
I wonder what you think of if I say somebody's a lucky man. Probably all of us got an image that would come right away. That might mean they have had great success in their business endeavors. It might mean they've got a great family. But in any which way, when I say somebody's really lucky, as we use that word in the English language, we mean they're fortunate. We mean they've got kind of a life that we'd look at and we go, man, I wouldn't mind going down the road that they went down. And what we're looking at today in our passage as we continue our study through the book of James is, in a sense, how to be a lucky man or a lucky woman. Now, you see, I've titled it with the stained glass word the Bible uses, which is how to be blessed in all you do. But the sense of blessed is not really a word that most of us use day in and day out in our language, and unless, like, we work in a church or something like that. Before we dig into the passage, I want to make sure we really understand what that concept means. Now, some of you are longtime Christians. Take your pen and take the little worship response card or communication card and put it away, because I know what's already going through your head. Oh, there's no such thing as luck for a Christian. And I'm like, shut up. I realize we've got a God. Okay, I mean, I know all of that. But the way the word luck is used in common everyday language doesn't so much mean chance. It means fortunate. It means, well, it means blessed. When I talk about a lucky person or a blessed person, that doesn't mean they have no problems, does it? I mean, the most lucky person who's ever lived, the most blessed person who's ever lived, they're all going to, and they all have what? Died. That's kind of an unlucky move, isn't it? On top of that, they all have problems. Everybody has problems. So when we look at somebody and go, man, we're looking at kind of the gestalt, the larger picture of their life. We're looking at some area and we go, man, they are very fortunate. And the biblical word is blessed, because God is behind every good and every perfect gift that we ever receive. Whether we know Jesus or not, the source of all good comes from Him. Now, this passage tells us that we have the ability to shape our lives in such a way by our choices that we increase the likelihood of that happening. Now, if you know Jesus, you are incredibly blessed no matter what hell you go through in this life. Because when it's all said and done, 1,000 years from now, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. If you're a follower of Jesus, your sins have been forgiven. You've been adopted into His family as a full-on son or daughter of the King. And He's come and He's started to change you from the inside out. When you're in His presence, He'll complete that job. And it'll go on forever. That's pretty fortunate. But this passage isn't about the big picture of all eternity. This passage is about the years that we have walking upon this earth. And again, there are some things we can do as followers of Jesus Christ that can line our lives in such a way that people look and say, man, that's one lucky guy, that's one lucky gal, that's one blessed person. Align our lives in such a way that even as we go through the deepest and the darkest valleys, God will be with us in the midst of that valley. Align ourselves in such a way that as we go through those valleys and come out on the other end, not that the valley was a good thing, but God will bring good out of that valley, because He's at work in the midst of it. And His work on the bad side, backside, taking the best shot that the enemy might throw at us and turning it into something that the enemy walks away going, oh, crud, shot myself in the foot again. Now, how do we get there? Well, we get there by living as our passage tells us. So I want to invite you to find James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. James 1, 21 through 25. Way towards the back of your Bible if you're new at all of this. Table of contents is in the front, make it a lot easier to be able to find it. And while you're turning to that passage, I want to shout out to all of you in Carlsbad and Fallbrook and San Marcos, and also those of you that are Kailua, Okinawa, overseas, watching online. We're really glad to have all of you with us. Now, you'll notice on your note sheet, I've got a little section there that says the definition of a lucky man. You might write under that because some of you are waiting. Where's the PowerPoint? Where's the PowerPoint? Where's the lower thirds on the screen? It's not coming. Just write blessed, fortunate. The definition of a lucky man, biblically, is a blessed, fortunate person. One where the rest of the world can look and see God's fingerprints upon our lives. And then, after reading the passage, which we're going to do in just a moment, there's a section there called the cycle of blessing. And before I read it, I want you to note that there's a series of steps here, but it's not like you do step one, two, three, four, and then from that point on, you're just blessed. You do step one, two, three, four, step one, two, three, four, step one, two, three, four. You do it over and over and over again. It's like any of you that are musicians, you learn the scales and the basics, and you work on them forever. You don't quit working on them. Any of you that are athletes, you remember you work on the fundamentals over and over and over again, even after you've conquered them. That's how you keep them. And so in the spiritual realm, there's these four steps that end up with that we will be blessed in all that we do, but then it kind of cycles right back through. Now, one other thing before I read this passage, I want you to understand the context of it. Because specifically, it's not about all of life. It applies to all of life, which is what I'm going to do, but it's really the continuation of what we looked at last weekend when Chris Brown was teaching on anger. I think he titled the message, Tempering Our Temper. We saw that we are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So he says, ratchet it back, hold it back, because that natural human outburst only creates damage. Emotional damage, memory damage, all kinds of things. So he says, be slow to anger. We saw some verses, be angry and sin not. Yeah, again, not that we're never angry, but we don't let it come out in that just kind of all the moral filth and the hurt and all the stuff that comes when we're trying to let somebody know how much they hurt us or whatever that would be. And then at the end of it, he says, therefore, because of what I've told you about this, and Chris ended with this verse, and I'm starting with it today, so I want you to look at it. It's James 1:21. Therefore, since the anger of man can't accomplish the righteousness of God, get rid of all moral filth and evil that's so prevalent. In other words, all that so naturally comes out when you and I have had our button pushed. Get rid of it. And then he says, and humbly accept the word planted in you, God's word, God's way of doing it. No more excuses about why it's this way, whatever it would be. Just get rid of it. Humbly accept God's evaluation, God's compass, God's way of telling you how to live. And then he goes on and he says, listen, in terms of this, don't merely listen to the word. Yeah, I need to improve on that thing. Because if you merely listen to it and don't do anything, you are, according to this passage, what? Deceiving yourselves. Verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And then he gives an illustration. Because anyone who listens to the word and doesn't do what he says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. He says, no, whoever looks intently, having heard this, takes a careful look at their life into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, this kind of deeper look, not forgetting what they have heard, but actually responding and doing it, they will be blessed in all they do. So a few key things to underline in these verses before we come back to them. Verse 22, do not merely listen. Do not merely listen. Do what it says. Now that applies not only to anger, that applies to everywhere where God tells us to do something, doesn't it? Where he says to start or where he says to stop. And then underline the word looks intently in verse 25, those two words, looks intently. Underline continues in it. Because the teaching here is not just that cursory look, dealing with the obvious, but digging deeper. Kind of like, you know, you look, and that first look in the mirror, everything's all right. And then you look a little closer, you notice that button's unbuttoned, or something's not quite the way it's supposed to be. And then he says, continue in it. Don't just walk away going, well, it's good. It's almost like as you go through life, keep glancing, you know, in the mirror every now and then because something might have changed. And straighten it up. And then the one to underline is, they will be blessed in all they do. The end of that passage. Don't listen. Do it. Look intently, continue there, and people will look at you and say, man, that's one lucky guy. That's one lucky gal. That's one blessed person. Now, the context of it was all about anger. Because remember, James is just one little letter meant to be read in one long setting. But here's what we're going to do today. We're going to step back. And I'm not going to dig deeper into the anger things that we talked about last week, or even go a whole lot about our words, because James really has this thing about our speech. He's going to come to it over and over again. I want to step back and look at these verses like you look at a diamond from its different angles or at its different facets. And I want to look at it in terms of all of life, anywhere where God has said, I want you to live this way, but naturally we might want to live that way. So how is it that we align our lives with God in such a way that at the end of the day, not just in an anger area, but in all areas, we can be assured that we will be blessed in our doing, in all that we do? So here we go. The cycle of blessing. Step number one is always this. Clean out the crud. Clean out the crud. You can't fix it up until you get the garbage out, right? Have any of you ever moved into maybe a starter house or something like that, or even a house you were going to remodel, and you kind of come in and the place is an absolute disaster? Well, before you can start remodeling, what do you got to do? You got to clear out all the crud that's there. You know, those of you who've ever built or developed anything, you got to sometimes blast before you build. And the first step spiritually, if you want to come to the point of being blessed in all you do, is you clear out the crud, the obvious stuff that's there. That comes from verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all, not most, but all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Underneath that, you might write this phrase, one we've talked about often here. Clean out all known sin. Because our walk with God to getting to the point of being blessed isn't all about the kind of deep things over here, the esoteric things that people who spend years and years studying the Bible know about. It's the stuff that we just naturally know about, whether this is the first time we've ever walked into a church or not. That there's this, we start with the obvious. And God is concerned with us responding to what we know, not responding to what we don't know. And as we respond to what we know, he gives us more light. But the starting point is always, come on, what is that thing you know already that you should stop or you should start? And pretty much everybody knows that. Here at North Coast, we've had the privilege, and there's a good number of you here today in our campuses and venues. Man, you're just starting a spiritual journey, just checking out this stuff. Some of you have never been in a church before, maybe until this weekend. But you still have a moral code. You still have a moral compass. We all do. And the tragedy of life is we don't, you know, forget the Bible. We don't even live up to our own code. Can we admit that? And so the starting point is just basic morality. Circle on your note sheet 2 Peter 1, 3 to 11, and read it later this week. It's a kind of interesting passage that talks about how to fulfill all that God has for us. And it's a series of steps. When you read it, he says, add to this, this. Add to that, this. Add to this, and this, and this. And he says, and then you will not be unfruitful in your spiritual life. So imagine it's the real stairway to heaven. Not Zeppelin's, but the real one. Okay. And here's the ground floor. He says, add to your virtue. Some translations take that word and translate it as moral goodness. In other words, he says, add to just your basic goodness, doing what seems right to you, knowledge. He doesn't say start with knowing God's word. He starts with just doing what you know. And then as you do that, add to that knowledge. And then he says the next step is self-control, which is actually not just knowing it, but actually doing it. Then he says, you add to that perseverance, which is continuing to do what I know, even when it didn't work right away. And then he says, add to that perseverance, proven character, because that's exactly what happens after you've been doing it a long time. You change as a person. Your character is developed. And he goes all the way up the steps. So the starting point spiritually, 100% of the time, is not to say, I got to know more. I got to do everything everybody else is telling me about. It starts with just internally making sure I've cleaned out the obvious crud. Here's a little soundbite if you want to jot it down. If I want to know God's will for tomorrow, I need to start by doing His will for today. See, like, Lord, where should I go to school next? Lord, what should I major in? Lord, who should I date? Who should I marry? Lord, where should I work? Should I take this job? Should we stay here? Lord, what do you want me to do this? Should we buy this house or not buy this house? Should we rent this apartment or not rent this apartment? Should we buy this car or not buy this car? Should we buy a yellow one or should we buy a white one? And, you know, there's all these things we stress out about, like, oh, what am I supposed to do? But God will never tell us tomorrow's will or this afternoon's will if I haven't already done today's will. It's a principle of life. If I won't listen to him on what he's already told me, he's not going to tell me what's coming up tomorrow. It's what I have often called, and we spoke about it a lot here, the dimmer switch principle. That when I respond to the light I have, God turns up the light. When I don't respond to the light I have, he doesn't keep sending the light. He actually turns it down. The two verses of it that we often give you are, once again, on your note sheet. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 is the dimmer switch going down in our culture, where it says, because they ignored what they knew of God, he turned them over to darkness. And step after step after step, a culture goes downward when we ignore what we have. And then Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 says the opposite, how it goes up. The path of the righteous is like the rising of the noonday sun from dawn. So as I live a righteous life with whatever I know, I start out, it's not very clear, but as I keep on that path, eventually it gets to the point where it's like the middle of the day when you can see absolutely everything in great detail and great relief. Clean out the crud. Until I step back and do that, everything else I'm doing is like just running on a treadmill. You're not going to get anywhere in your spiritual life if you're over here serving, you're over here taking a deep dive in study, you're over here sharing your faith with everybody you know, you're over here doing all these things, and there's just pile of crud in the spiritual garage over here. And you decided, well, you know, that one, I don't have the energy to deal with it. I don't have the time, the inclination. Maybe if I keep the garage door shut, God won't know what's there. Clean out the crud. Start with the obvious. The second step is humbly receive God's word. Therefore, step one, get rid of all the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Let me give you a couple other verses. They're on your note sheet. Proverbs 1:7. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Like I like to say, when he says jump, I ask how high on the way up. That's the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 3:5-7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, or do it his way, and he will make your path straight. Now, I want to flesh out this idea. What does it mean to humbly accept God's words? You know, you wrote it down. If you were to show up in a growth group and somebody said, okay, what's the second point? Humbly accept, receive God's word. And then they said, what does that mean? Most of us would go, I don't know. But that's what Larry said, so I wrote it down. Because it's just a soundbite that needs a whole lot of explanation. There's one simple question that tells me whether or not I'm humbly responding to God's word. And it is this. What happens when the Bible and I disagree? What happens when the Bible, what it tells me to do, God's word, and I disagree? Very simple test. Because if I'm humble, I'm going to go, oh, crud, I never saw it that way. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but he is God. It is God's word. Okay, I'll go that way. Arrogance says, well, he's usually right, but in this one he missed it. I'm unique. I'm different. I'll go my own way. Now, we laugh at that, but that's how we do it with God's word, right? In most of our lives, first of all, a lot of the moral code of Scripture lines up with just the moral code of life, God's law written on the hearts of all men. It's called general revelation. I mean, we all know we don't like to be lied to. We probably shouldn't lie, you know. We don't like to have people steal stuff from us, so we probably shouldn't steal. I mean, that's kind of written on our hearts. So the real issue is, am I humbly accepting his word when his word doesn't make sense to me? Or I don't think it'll work. Now remember, this is in the context specifically of anger. And like Chris talked about last time, and we've talked about it other times, we've always got excuses for things. And he's saying, get rid of it. Whatever God's word says, do it that way. And come on, can we be honest? You're going to disagree with the Bible. I mean, you are. Let me start out. In venues and campuses all the way around, online you don't have to do it, but everybody else help me out. Are there some Bible verses you don't like? If that's true, raise your hand. Okay. Those of you who didn't raise your hand haven't read it. Now are there Bible verses you disagree with that just like don't make sense? Yeah. I'll raise two hands. There's a bunch of them where I read it, I go, well, that won't work in this situation, or well, I'm different, or are you kidding me? I was trying this week to figure out, like, what's an illustration of it? And it hit me. How many of you have an iPhone? Okay, tons of you do. You know that little app called Apple Maps? In the OS, when they kind of moved away from Google and went to Apple Maps, many of you remember it was full of mistakes. It has gotten way, way better. In fact, it's gotten better to the point I no longer use the Google Maps when I just do the easy one and go straight to Apple Apps and use a map. But every now and then, it still makes a mistake. Okay? So here's basically how I use Apple Maps when I'm on one of my trips. I put in the address, and wherever the little lady tells me to go, I go. But every now and then, she says something that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Now, you need to know this. I've told most of you before, but if you're new, you might not know. I am a geographical moron. Okay? To the point with, before there were all these digital maps and stuff, when I would go and speak somewhere and I would come home, Nancy would open the door and go, how'd you get back? With a twinge of disappointment. So early on when the maps came, there's just been lots of times in my life where they would say, turn right, and everything in me would know, there's no way, it's over here. They go, nope, go over here. I go, no. But I quickly learned that when I wanted to go this way, the place was really over here. Because I stink at this stuff. But here's how Apple Maps works now. It's almost 100% right as I've used it now since the last couple of upgrades at it. But a couple of times. Including not too long ago, I was in North Dakota in Bismarck speaking. I got up early in the morning because I had to catch a plane at Old Dark 100. And the airport there was kind of out in the middle of nowhere, so I plug it in. And I'd gotten from the airport to my hotel, but as it was taking me to the airport, I kept going, I don't recognize this. Huh. Well, maybe I wasn't paying a lot of attention when I got, I was kind of like, this is strange. And then I saw in the distance, because it's very flat out there, I saw the tower of the airport. So I said, oh, good, I'm coming okay. And then it took me on a road, took me on another road, and then it said, you are now at your destination. Get out and walk 800 yards. Now, I've had that one other time. I don't know if others of you have seen that. That seems to be when she doesn't know where she's going, she just kind of gives up and says, stop your car, get out, and walk 800 yards. We were once in Hawaii or something and put a wrong address in that didn't exist or whatever. And he kind of took us there and then just said, get out of your car and walk 800 yards. I don't know. So as soon as I heard that, I said, something's wrong. But I could also tell because I was actually at the airport, but here was the problem. I was on the wrong side of the airport. So if I got out of my car and walked to the terminal, it was about 800 yards, but I would have to climb a barbed wire fence, walk across the runway, and just get in. And, you know, I kind of thought I might get arrested on my way to doing that or squished by a 747, one of the two. So I decided, forget you. And I took matters into my own hands. And somehow, thank you, Jesus, I found my way around in the front, got in, got on the plane, and here I am. Now, here's what I want you to catch. A lot of us treat the Bible like I treat Apple Maps. We trust it until we're absolutely sure that that just can't work. And then we take it into our own hands. And we lean on our own understanding in the few places where we think we know better. And we think we're living a pretty biblical life because 99 out of 100, 999 of 1,000 times we do it that way. But there's that issue that says, do this or do that. And we go, oh, that won't work here. Well, Apple Maps is Apple Maps. But God is God. And he doesn't make a mistake. And here's what we need to understand as we humbly accept his word. That if Apple Maps tells you to get out of your car, climb the barbed wire fence, and walk across the runways, don't do it. But if God tells you to, do it. Because he's God. He's not a goofy programmer. I just think the very first book in our Bible, we've got some examples of that. We have the example of a guy named Noah. We're out in the middle of nowhere when there had been no floods, no major rains, the storms were even told of that sort of whatever. God says, I want you to build a barge. Well, that makes no sense. If it's Apple Maps, you go, oh, I don't know. It must just be a programming error. I'm going to go on with life. But he built it. There's a guy named Abraham also in the book of Genesis who, through a series of things, I know it's hard to believe, but it actually is in the Bible, where God told him to take his son and to be willing to sacrifice him. Now, he didn't sacrifice him. God was putting him to a test, and there's a whole lot of questions I have about, you know, like why and where and how and all this, and I'm also thankful my name is Larry, not Abraham. But I'll tell you, Abraham, it made absolutely no sense. I mean, it was way weirder than climb over the barbed wire, walk across the runway. And he did it. And as he's ready to obey God, God steps out and says, just kidding. No, God. God says, don't touch your son. I was testing your heart. He provided a substitute, which, by the way, was a model of Jesus to come thousands of years later, the substitute for our own death. But the point is, the Bible and life are full of situations where everything in us says this can't be right. And when we do it God's way, we have humbly accepted his response. And when we don't do it God's way, what has happened is we've treated God as Apple Maps. Humbly accept God's word. Number three, do what it says. That's just putting into practice the thing we just talked about. James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Actually do what it says. Now, let me flesh that out, humbly accepting the word and then turning around and doing what it says. Because as I mentioned, there are plenty of times where we think we kind of know a little bit better than God does. I jotted down some of them. Generosity. You know what? I just want to talk turkey here for a moment. There are a whole lot of us that are longer-term Christians who know exactly what God has told us to do with our money in order for Him to be behind our finances and blessing our finances. But we've got a whole bunch of reasons why we aren't doing it yet. We're going to get to it later. I've got this debt situation here. There's not much left over. When he says it's always off the top, whatever, so in the realm of generosity, we know what God wants us to do. We can articulate what God wants us to do, but we've got all of these reasons why. If I were to do what God wants me to do, it'd be like climbing over the fence, walking across the runway, and either getting arrested or squished. So I'm not going to do it. There are some of us here today in terms of, no, just do what it says. You've got some area of your life where honesty is what we're called to live in, but because of a business situation, because of something that just won't work if you come clean, we live in dishonesty. Or we live in half-truth and deception because everybody else is in our business or in this situation. And we've got all of these reasons why. And we're going, man, I'm almost always there, but this time I'm not going to climb over the fence. I'm not going to cross the runway. Bitterness. Forgiveness. There are a lot of us who have forgiven everybody. And we've refused to hold on to bitterness except for that one person or one thing. And by the way, forgiveness doesn't mean that you just kind of walk away and just they get away with it. When God forgives us, there's still consequences for behavior. So you do me wrong. Forgiving you doesn't mean I invite you over for Thanksgiving dinner. But here's what it does mean, and it starts with this, is I quit letting that define my life. I mean, some of us have been deeply hurt and deeply wronged, and we go through life wiser because of that, more cautious because of that. We're not going to let them do that a second time. We're scarred and we're impacted the rest of our life by that. Forgiveness doesn't mean you don't have those things, but here's what it does mean. I'm no longer defined by that. And there is a difference. There are some of us that are still defined by our hatred for an event or a person who did us wrong. Because we think if I really do what God says to do on this one, they'll get away with it. If I really do what God says, 'Flirting with Temptation. A couple of weeks ago in the passage on the traitor within when I was teaching, I talked about what we are supposed to do when we're tempted anywhere in the flesh. And that's not just a sexual temptation, anything that is a desire temptation. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to, help me, a little louder, run. Thank you. I was really worried. If nobody remembered, I got to preach that whole sermon all over again. Yeah, we run from it. We don't stand up to it, right? But once again, there are some of us, we've got this one or two areas where we're flirting with temptation and we've been somewhat successful so far. We're that lucky fool that I talked about in that week, and we stay there because we think we're different. We think the situation is. Humbly accept the word and then actually do what it says. Now, do what it says is part of an important principle that somehow in modern day American, at least, Christianity has been pushed to the side. Because the quintessential sign of being a mature Christian today in most of America is to have a lot of Bible knowledge. Right? We look at somebody who knows a lot of the Bible or has really good theology and we think they are deep. The fact of the matter is that doesn't make you deep. That just makes you well taught. Obedience is far more important than knowledge. And I want to talk a little sidebar here for a moment to those of you that are longtime Christians. Because here's the truth. It's sad, but we fall into this trap. When I know a ton more Bible than you, I think I'm more godly than you. I hear somebody misquote a verse or not know something or whatever. And here's what we do in our flesh. We're almost like, well, I know that. And we think that we get into heaven on a like a Scantron. It's a knowledge test. No, it's a blood test. And it's a fruit of obedience that God looks for. Because here's the weird thing. And I've seen it with people. When I was a new Christian, I see it with people I hang around. They'll look down on people who whose theology is messed up, or they've got some area all wrong, or they don't know very much of the Bible, or when they quote it, they put the wrong reference to it completely, or whatever. And the person who's looking down on somebody has some huge area of disobedience in their life, but they think it's balanced out by all the knowledge they have. He doesn't say, clear out the crud, humbly accept the word, and study it more. He says, do what it says. Let me give you three reasons why obedience is more important than knowledge. And I know you don't have space on your note sheet. Just get over it. Write small. Put your cheaters on. Whatever. Obedience is far more important than knowledge for these three reasons. One, obedience is the proof that I know and love God. Not Bible knowledge. I mean, I can know the Bible inside out and not know and love God. Not know Him. Jesus was born, the pagan wise men came and they asked all the Bible scholars of that day, where's the Messiah going to be born? In Bethlehem. And what did all the scholars do? They just went on with their life. And the guys who do nothing, all they were doing is obeying the star, the little light they had. They're the ones who found the king. See, they're the ones who knew him. And same with loving him. I don't love him because I know the Bible inside out. I love him because I obey him. Verses that are in your note sheet. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 5. Hereby we do know if we know him, if we are keeping his commandments. Obedience. The one who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Here's Jesus' words in John 14, 15. And by the way, I've got a whole other series of verses there as well. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Not you will get up at 5 a.m. and do Bible study every day. You will keep my commandments. It's a proof I know and love God. Second, obedience is the ultimate goal of our life mission. It's the ultimate goal of our life mission. All of us as Christians, every one of us has stepped over the line to become a follower of Jesus. We have a life assignment from God. It's called the Great Commission, where he said, go into all the world making disciples. That simply is a Greek word, mathetes, which means a follower, good, bad, or ugly, front of the line to back of the line. Just recruit people to follow. Then he says, baptize them, and then teach them to obey everything I taught you. Now, I'm not saying the Bible's worthless. Please hear me on that. You know, no blogging or whatever, tweeting. Okay, just give me a break. Because you can't obey without knowing what the Bible says. But we get it so backwards. We take our pride and we make our judgments on what's going on here than how it's being lived out here. Jesus told the greatest Bible scholars of his day, they're here. He said, the kingdom of God is made up of such as these little children here who don't know anything but obey. It's the goal of our great assignment. It's Matthew 28, 19 to 20, for those of you looking on the note sheet. And obedience is the key to being blessed by God. The proof I know and love God, the goal of our life mission, and the key to being blessed by God. Listen to Luke 11, 28, the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who hear and obey. John 13, 7, Jesus said, now that you know, you will be blessed if you do these things. Let me give you a couple of Bible verses. I'm not sure if they're on your note sheet or not. Let me see. Yeah, they are. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Now, these are two Bible verses that I was exposed to as a new Christian, and I thought they were all about studying the Bible. I didn't realize they were all about obeying the Bible. Here was the first one. Psalm 1:1-3. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night. You know what I thought that meant? Blessed are the monks. Blessed are the people who quit their day job, get a Bible and a big journal, and just like dig in and just like, ooh, meditate, right? Well, actually, the word meditate is a Hebrew word for like a cow that chews its cud. It eats it, brings it back up. Sorry, just learned that in school. Chews it again, brings it back up, chews it, right? That's chewing the cud, for those of you who didn't need to know that. So it's not like I'm spending all of my life in Bible study. It's that I've taken whatever it is and I keep bringing it back up as I live my life so that I'm aligning my life with what I know. You see the difference there? We've kind of taken these things and thought, wow, Bible scholarship. No, it's pull up what you know. Chew on it in light of every decision and every action that you're making. That's what this passage is about. It's not about being a Bible scholar. It's not about not having a day job. The people who wrote these Psalms, they had day jobs. David, who wrote so many of them, the dude was a shepherd. If you're a shepherd, you're not sitting there with your eyes closed and praying all day long because the sheep are gone. You're running around damming up the little streams because they don't like running water, so the water will be still. You're leading them to a place where they're going to eat. You're making sure none of the predators are attacking. And I mean, that's a very busy thing. But you can be meditating, as it were, upon His Word because you're aligning your life with it. Obedience, obedience, obedience. Another one that is often kind of turned into, well, it's just about knowledge, is Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, when I was a little kid, I didn't follow Jesus as a young kid, but I was taken to church as a young kid. And we had little Bible memory verses, just like we do here at North Coast. You know, you memorize this verse and you get a little candy or sticker or something like that, you know. But here was the idea as I got a little older, and then parents were often thinking, this verse says, if you memorize the Bible, you will not sin. So we have whole programs that just major on getting kids to memorize Bible. Memorize, 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 memorize. With the idea that if they memorize a lot of Bible, they live a really righteous life. That's not what this passage is saying. Listen, your word I have hid in my heart so that I might not sin against you. In other words, because I want to obey you, I have taken the time to learn what you want me to do, and I put it in my heart so that I will obey. See the difference there? If I'm memorizing Scripture, which, by the way, I've done a bunch of that in my own life. There's value in it. But if I'm memorizing Scripture so that I can obey it, then it will have some value in my life. If I'm memorizing Scripture with the idea that the more I know, the more I'll grow, I'm an idiot. Because just knowing the Word of God doesn't mean anything. Obeying the Word of God means everything. In a sense, I'm saying what you think you're hearing. The Bible study sometimes is overrated because we put it above obedience. And we find our pride in what we know. Three little myths. Now, I know you have no place to write these myths. The more you know, the more you'll grow. No. The more you obey, the more you'll grow. It's not the more you know, the more you'll grow. The more you obey, the more you'll know. The second myth is that a Bible scholar equals a spiritual giant. And yet the greatest Bible scholars of the Jesus day were the very people who had Him crucified. Because they knew it, they didn't do it. And the other myth is this: if you're a poor reader, you can't be a great Christian. See, all of you who are really good readers, you naturally reflect and you journal. Just tune out in half of this message, because it's not for you. But here's what I know about half the population. We're really not good readers. We pretend we are. And so we read the Bible, and it's like, we don't quite know what we just read. And we feel guilty about it because what we think is God wants us to be digging into the Bible, when what it's actually saying is God wants us to be obeying what we know. As we obey what we know, we're going to get more. As we listen to sermons, as we study just little sections in a growth group or whatever it is, it's not about, there's this phrase that's often used out there, a self-feeding Christian. That's like the ideal Christian, who they don't need anybody to teach them, they just have their Bible. Well, here's the problem with that. That means a dyslexic can never be right with God. Right? It also means this. Before the Gutenberg press, no one was right with God. Think about that. Did anybody have like a Bible on their nightstand before the Gutenberg press? Talk to me. No. Not at all. But could they obey God? Yeah. Part of my passion for this is for you men as well. Because you know what? Men don't read as much as women read. And, you know, and I mean, there are men that are in touch with their feminine side. They read, they journal, they're reflective, they're verbal, they're pastors. And they make guys feel guilty because they try to, it's like, oh man, I just, listen, guys. It's not about how well you reflect, how much you journal, whether you get up early to read. It's just whether you obey. Like the little child who hasn't even learned yet to read, but what they know the Father wants, does what the Father wants. Now, again, to balance this out, we got to get the Word into us. But somehow reading, reflecting, and theology has become our definition of knowing the Word of God. Rather than thy word have I just kind of hidden in my heart the things I've learned and studied so that I can do it. The fourth step is take your obedience to a deeper level. Take your obedience to a deeper level. Listen to what he says. The casual level versus the deep level. Verses 23, 24, and 25. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror. And after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently, I had you underline that, into the perfect law that gives freedom, and I had you underline, continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in all they do. Stay there. Look intently. And continue to do so. Because here's how it works out. I think of like occasionally when I wash my car. Two or three times a year. I will clean it. And it's very easy when it's a mess to clean everything off it. And then if I step back and look more closely, right after I finish cleaning it, guess what I continue to see? More things that need to be cleaned, right? In fact, and though I don't always like clean my car a lot, I'm one of those people who notices what's wrong in a room or that tile ceiling thing that's out or whatever. So if I were to have my car detailed, I'd get in and I'd say thank you and I'd pay the person or tip the person. But you know what I do right afterward, after they've done all their work? I'd know three or four things they missed, right? And if they took out care of those three or four things, guess what I'd notice? Two more they missed. See, that's kind of how life is, isn't it? And that's not all bad in the spiritual realm, because as we start with all the crud and you kind of go through this cycle and you're all done, then you look really intently in the mirror and you go like, well, it's pretty good. Or like, oh, there's a zit there. Hadn't seen that one coming. Or like, oh, there's a little hair out. Yeah, so the picture here is continually and intently. And what you're going to do is you're going to keep going to a deeper and another level. Because once the crud is cleaned out, then you can see the smaller stuff. Once the smaller stuff is cleaned out, you're going to see other stuff. And it just goes on until the day we die. And what does this passage end up by saying? It ends up by saying in verse 25, they will be blessed in what they do. The cycle of blessing. I'm going to pull this all together with a little story that I heard from a guy named Gary Richman. He has a book called The View from the Zoo, because he worked at the L.A. Zoo. And just out of that had these little like spiritual stories. And he has one about a raccoon named Bandit. Listen as I read some excerpts from it.
Bandit was irresistible.
No raccoon ever had more natural cute than this 90-day-old bundle of mischief. When my neighbor Julie bought him at the pet store, she was sure they would be lifelong friends. Everywhere she went, he went, usually on her shoulder. He had the habit of holding her cheeks in his paws and looking into her eyes with sparkling curiosity, and it always melted her, and she'd give him a little hug and a little kiss. 18 months passed, and Bandit became a strapping 25-pound adolescent raccoon. Still full of the dickens, only slightly less playful, he still loved riding on her shoulder and seemed to be a one raccoon advertisement that raccoons make great pets. I mentioned Julian Bandit to our zoo veterinarian and asked why more people don't keep raccoons as pets. His answer floored me. They undergo a glandular change at about 24 months, and after that they become unpredictable, independent, and they often attack. I asked if there were exceptions. None that I know of, he said thoughtfully. Then Julie's in trouble. I would think so. Well, since raccoons at 30 pounds can be equal to a 100-pound dog in a scrap, I felt compelled to warn Julie. She sat and listened intently as I expressed what an eminent world authority had warned me about raccoons and their nature. I'll never forget her answer. It will be different. For me, Bandit's not that way. He wouldn't hurt me. He just wouldn't. 3 months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial laceration sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. You want to be blessed in all you do? Start by getting rid of your raccoon. Because we all have one. I'm different. It's different. It just wouldn't happen. Father, I pray that you'll take these things, bind them on our hearts, and grow us in our understanding of who you are, what you've done, what you've called us to be, for your glory and your honor. In the name of Jesus, amen.